Do you guys ever get confused in life? I know that's probably just me, right? It's not just me. Jasper gets confused. All right, so if I'm being honest with you guys, this is why I love the kids being in here. If I'm being honest with you guys, I get confused more often than I want to admit. And sometimes it's important things, sometimes it's really dumb things. I know that probably doesn't apply to you. I know that you're probably always completely put together and have a perfect knowledge of where you're going or what you're doing. You never walk into a room and wonder why you're there. You probably never stand in front of the refrigerator and wonder what you were getting are you putting something in or taking it out? But for me, I have those moments all the time, and as I get a little bit older in life, I'm learning that those moments are coming faster and far more frequently than I would ever want to admit. Some things just confuse me. Kids, this like I said, I love it when you're in here. I want to hear what is it that confuses you in life? What kind of things do you get confused about? Me? Really? My own child is not even hesitant. Math? I'm very well aware that you get confused by math. I have... Spelling, I'm going to tell you something that your teachers don't want me to tell you. You don't have to learn. Science confuses you, yeah? What about it, Jasper?
I get confused about why my parents make me go to school and I hate school.
Whoa! Getting real in here. Well, I understand that. I'm not going to comment on that either positively. Or negatively, I'm just going, you never know what you're going to get. I mean, you could be getting good responses, you could be opening Pandora's box. So I know a lot of people get confused about a lot of different things. Kids, let me tell you what your parents get confused about. Directions. Some of them, not so much. Some of them, way more than others. I mean, before Google came out, some people didn't know how to get from one point to another. This is like confession time over here. I know that how many of you are the type of person that when you get directions, you don't want to hear turn north at this intersection or go west. You don't want to hear go, 2 miles until you get to this place. You want to hear turn at Krispy Kreme. Go toward the mall. Go toward Walmart. That's what you like to hear. Those are your directions. Confession time. How many of y'all is that? All right, so how many of you use Google anywhere you go? Like you turn on your maps no matter where it is. I like to look it up if I'm going somewhere new, and I like to get in my brain, all right, this is probably the best way to get to this place, and then I check Google to see if they're wrong. I'm that kind of person. So directions confuse some people. Other adults, kids, this is what confuses them. Reagan, you're not alone. Math. When y'all go out to lunch today, when it comes time to leave a tip, which you should all be doing. All right, my sermon's over. When it comes time to leave a tip, how many of you have to pull out your phone? A few people are just really hesitant. They're like, I'm kind of just scratching my ear, but that's also my math professor's telling me that I would not have a calculator with me everywhere I went, so I had to learn my math facts. And man, were they liars, because I've got this with me pretty much everywhere. We don't need to know math. We don't need to be able to spell. It's easy to get confused about this stuff. I if I'm being honest with you guys, though, this week was pretty confusing to me for a more important reason. I got confused about the Bible. Is it okay for a pastor to say that to you guys? I don't know if it is or not, but as I was doing my preparation for this week, I got confused because of the subject matter that we're going to be covering today. It's really easy to admit when you get confused about something silly, but it's tougher to admit when, especially when you're a pastor, that you get confused about the Bible sometimes. And if I'm being completely honest with you guys, today's topic is one of those that confuses even the smartest of pastors, even the people that have spent the most time studying the Word of God. Today's topic is one that is difficult for almost anybody to wrap their mind around. And I am pretty excited about it, to be honest with you. The series that we're going through is called You Ask For It. You see it up here on the screen. And we've been doing this series where basically we give you guys the opportunity to set the stage for what we'll be preaching. So about a month ago, we set out a box on the welcome desk over there and said, any question that you've got about the Bible, any question that you've got about God, any question that you've got about church life or Christianity, put it in the box and there's a good chance we'll answer that. We'll deal with it. And so we've gotten some good questions, and because it was Family Day today, I thought it would be a good idea to let the kids determine the question for Family Day. Again, you never know what you're going to get when this is the case, because this is the question that the kids ended up with. All right, so this is where they fell. Their question is, you see it right up here on the screen, what's the deal with the Trinity? Seriously, children? Like, you couldn't pitch me a softball? You couldn't be like, you know, tell me about who Jesus is? You couldn't say, how do you get saved? You couldn't say, do you believe the Bible? You give me the Trinity? That's what you guys want to know about? I guess it makes sense, because this is one of the most confusing doctrines in the entire Bible. This is one of the things that confuses people more than any other single like aspect of who God is. The Trinity is really to know that. So today, I'm going to try my very best to explain to you guys, in terms that even our adults can understand, what the Trinity is. It's a topic that is difficult, but I think that it's one that's worth it. So we're going to dive headlong into the scriptures today. And I told you before, as we've gone through these, because of the nature of this series, we haven't really been camping out in one passage. We've been jumping around a lot, which is a little different than what we're used to. But we're going to really be jumping around today. We got a lot of different passages that we're going to cover, and I'm really going to cover them just slightly. But before we get into this, I want to admit something from the get-go. I want to admit to you something about why it's so difficult for me and why I'm so confused when I look to the Bible to answer this question. The reason that I get confused about this, and the reason that I find it really difficult, is because the doctrine of the Trinity is never really explicitly explained or taught in the Bible. Like, there's no passage you go to say, all right, well, where did Paul teach the church in Corinth about the Trinity? Or where did Jesus say, this is what God is exactly like? There's no passage like that in the Bible. There's no place where the Bible says even the word Trinity. So it's this concept that we have tried to explain based off of other things that we've seen in the Bible. So if I'm going to admit to you from the get-go that this is difficult, this is why. Because the Bible is never really explicit about it. But what we do see is a whole bunch of other truths that are explicit that lead us to understand what the Trinity is. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of build a case for it today. We're going to, before you decide to tar and feather me as a heretic by saying that the Bible doesn't really teach this explicitly, I want you to know that you can find it implicitly in the Bible. You can find it by how the Bible implies the Trinity. So what we're going to do is we're going to build a case by looking at the things that the Bible does. You kids think y'all can stick with me, because this is kind of some deep stuff. Statements that the Bible very clearly makes, and from that we're going to see why we believe that God exists in this thing called Trinity, three persons in one. So here's what you got, three statements. First and foremost, the Bible teaches that God exists in three independent persons. I'm going to be using some terminology that may seem a bit confusing to you guys. And when I say persons, you're like, that's not a normal word. That sounds weird. Isn't it supposed to be people? And you're right, it should be people here, but a lot of scholars who are a lot smarter than me and know a whole lot more about God in the Bible than I do, they have landed on using some particular terminology, some specific words, for very specific reasons. And I don't use the word persons very much. In fact, I haven't really used the word persons outside of talking about the Trinity except one other time in my life. And in college, I had some friends who were sisters whose last name was Person, and so I called them the Persons. And that was it. That was the only time I ever really used this term outside of the Bible. And I don't hear it that often, but when you hear persons, it's important to say it like that, because when you hear the word people, it kind of implies something that is difficult to apply to God. It kind of implies this idea of a crowd. It implies this idea that there's a whole lot of this big group, and it makes it difficult to explain one of the other truths that we're going to get to later. So just stick with me, because I'm going to use the word persons because other scholars use that, and I want to sound smart, but you'll see why later in the sermon. So now humor me with this. Just let me use this rarely used word. back to our discussion here, the fact that God exists in three independent, different, and yet somehow together three persons. So what does the Bible have to say about this? Throughout the Bible, you're going to run into lots of different passages that lead us to believe that God exists in three separate persons. Let me show you a few. We'll look at just a couple of them. Matthew 28, verse 19, this is in the Great Commission. Kids, this is what it says. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, single name, "of three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Three different persons that are baptizing the single name of God that you're supposed to baptize them in. So the Great Commission commands us to baptize in the name of three persons who are God. It's starting to get confusing already. So look at another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, you see this statement that's made by Paul. He says, "Now that there are these variety of gifts, but there's the same Spirit," there's one of them, "and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord," that's the Son, that's Jesus, "and there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and in everyone." That's the Father. So you've got the Spirit, you've got the Son, and you've got the Father all in one statement, all this making this statement, this argument that you receive the gifts that you receive from God. How do you receive them? Well, you get them from through the Spirit, by the power, or by the power of the Spirit, through the Son, and from God the Father. That's how you get your gifts. One God giving these gifts, but three individual persons that are mentioned. So it's continuing to muddy the waters here. 2 Corinthians 13, 14 says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This is how Paul ended his letter to the church in Corinth, the second letter that we have in the Bible to the church in Corinth. He says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one of them, the love of God that I often end our worship gatherings with, when I say a word of blessing over you when you leave this morning, it's right here from the Bible. It's a prayer, a Trinitarian prayer of blessing over a church. It's, "May God the Father be with you all, and through the grace of the Holy Spirit," or the grace of the Son, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's like, you guys, you hear this every week, and you may not know it. It's in the Bible. Three different persons over and over and over again. Let me give you one last the little statement here that you see where these three are used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter is building an argument. He says, "And all this according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit," in prayer prayed by a different one of the founders of our faith. So what we see is we see in the different scriptures, you've got three different individuals. When you hear the word persons, think individuals, three different individuals that are mentioned as God. So when you see that, it's pretty clear that this is being, that these people are all being introduced as somehow as God, as deity. It's not just where these statements are being made, but other statements are made throughout the Bible and specifically in the New Testament that show us that one or more of them is considered to be God, that there's no question about it. Like, for instance, early in chapter 1 of John, the Gospel of John, you see that Jesus is pretty clearly portrayed as God. It says in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word," and later on you find out he's talking about Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," that's with God the Father, "and the Word was God." So he was in the beginning with God. So you got the Word is with God, and the Word is God. Then you jump down to verse 14, and you see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and you see that this is talking about Jesus. Jesus is very clearly portrayed as God. There's no getting around this. All throughout the scriptures, you see this. I mean, you see the Son, who is the Word, is portrayed to be God. And then you get to even some passages where you see them interacting with each other. You see where God the Father is interacting with the Son, and the Spirit's there giving his blessing. You see this in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus gets baptized. Verse 16, it says, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove." So you got Jesus being baptized, the Spirit coming down on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. In verse 17, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Father. So you got the Son being baptized, you got the Spirit coming down from heaven, and you got the Father saying, "That's my Son, with whom I'm very pleased." All three of them interacting in one passage. Three different persons presented in the Bible very, very clearly, that you've got three people three persons who are all God. So if we just stopped there, you've got this this evidence, and we could draw some conclusions from this. But I want to, before we draw any conclusions, I want to give you kind of just a side note. Can I give you a side note? Because sometimes we have a tendency to forget that the Holy Spirit is a person. We forget that the Holy Spirit is actually a he, not an it. And we like to refer to the Holy Spirit sometimes as it moved instead of saying he moved like the Bible does. But I want to tell you that when you talk about the Holy Spirit, remember that he is a person of the Godhead, the Trinity of God. He is a person and should be referred to as such. I'm not going to read you all this, but if you're looking to like take notes today, I'll give you some reasons why I say the Holy Spirit is a person and should be referred to as he and not it. Just, you can see him up on the screen right here. You've got a couple of them. He teaches us. You see that from John. He bears witness. That means he speaks. He intercedes and he prays for us. You see there in Acts chapter 8, he speaks. He can be grieved in Ephesians 4. He gives comfort. And that these are just some of the reasons that when we talk about the Spirit, we talk about him and not it. The Holy Spirit is not the force from Star Wars, guys. A lot of times we think it's on us and doesn't really have a personhood, but he does. He is a person, and so much so that when the New Testament refers to him, they go out of their way, these authors, they go out of their way to refer to him as a him. Let me show you this. In John chapter 14, verse 16, he says, and this is Jesus talking, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." You know him. Here's why this is interesting, guys. Here's why this is weird. We're gonna go like super deep, way deeper than we normally go on kids. It's called Greek. In the original language of the New Testament, the word spirit is a word that doesn't have any kind of gender. So it's called a neutral word. It would be referred to as an it kind of word, not a he or a she. I know you guys don't like grammar lessons when you're not in school. We've already heard that some kids more than others don't like school. But I'm a grammar nerd. I like grammar. And if you're looking at words, even in the English language, we have certain words that we refer to as masculine and some words that we refer to as feminine. It would be weird for you to talk about what I was preaching and you could say, when somebody say, "Oh, what was Justin preaching on?" And you say, "Oh yeah, she preached on," that's weird. That's not right. You don't use that term to refer to a guy. And yet in the Bible, what you have is that there are three options in Greek. One of them is the masculine, one of them is the feminine, and one of them is the neutral. And this one, this particular word, is the neutral one that shouldn't have any he or she to it, but it should be an it. And yet, for some reason, every time the New Testament writers talk about the Holy Spirit, they talk about him. They go out of their way. It'd be like me saying that, you know, when Mother Teresa was alive, he lived in Calcutta. No, she did. But if I said he, it's like I'm trying to make a point. And the point that they're making is the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force like in Star Wars. So that's my rant there. We're done with that. He is a person. And because of that, we see that what we've got is one very, very clear statement that all three of these persons are God. So if we were to stop here, then the conclusion that we could make is maybe there's three gods. But we can't stop here because that's not where the Bible stops. We got more statements that are made. So if you can hang with me for just another couple of minutes, I want to give you two more statements that the Bible makes about God and why we believe in the Trinity. So first one was that we've got three individual distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then the second statement that you need to know is that each of those three persons is fully and completely God. Each one is important to see that every single one of those persons is completely and 100% divine. They're completely God. The Bible often talks about what makes up the God part of the God stuff of these individual persons and the scholars that I told you about, they like to use a word. They like to use the word essence, the essence of the Godhead, the essence of deity, the essence of God. And I'll use that word a little bit, but when you hear that word, guys, what I want you to think of, I want you to think of a word that I actually found really, really helpful. It's somebody, the first time I heard it was by a guy named Kevin DeYoung. He says, whenever you hear the word essence when talking about the Godhead, when you're talking about the Trinity, think of godness. Like the stuff that makes him God, the stuff that makes the Holy Spirit God, the stuff that makes Jesus God, the stuff that makes the Father God, the godness of God. So the essence, when we talk about each of these people, we have to see that each of them has every single bit of the godness of God, the essence of who God is. Let me show you that in the Bible. So you've got this idea. You've got three distinct individual persons, but every single one of them is God. So we already read from John chapter 1 where we see this word God used of Jesus. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you see in verse 14 that he is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we got to, because of that, this is what it says. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We get to see the godness of Jesus in physical format. That's interesting. This word God is used of Jesus. We also see that not only that, but the word Lord was used of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. It says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, John the Baptist specifically, that John the Baptist is going to come, and what's interesting, he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. This is the word that's used here, Lord. What's interesting about this is it's actually a quote from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, when you go and you look at what word was used for Lord there, it's a very specific word that is the name of God. So what you have is John the Baptist is coming to prepare the way for God, who is the Lord. And who's he preparing the way for? Who is it, guys? Jesus. He's preparing the way for Jesus. So Jesus is called God. He's called Lord. We see that these are kind of building a case that Jesus is fully God. You've got other statements that are made. There's an I am statement that's pretty telling in John chapter 8 where Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and he makes this statement and he gets them really mad. Look at the statement that he makes. He says in verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's the name that God used when he was talking to Moses. He says, I am. He says, so the guys were so upset they pick up stones and they're ready to kill him because he claims to be God. So you got the New Testament's presenting this idea that Jesus is fully God. You also find that all of the Bible kind of just assumes that the Father is God. I mean, you don't really have to look up a whole lot of stuff for that. You see that over and over again, the Bible kind of just presents that this idea that the Father is God. I mean, he's called God the Father all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. But then you get into the Holy Spirit being God. How do you know that the Holy Spirit is completely God? Well, thankfully, there's some really good passages that tell us that too. Not just the ones that say, well, the Holy Spirit's the same in the same league, but because you get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But you've got some that actually call him God. I mean, look at Acts chapter 5. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They came and they sold some land and they lied about how much it was and tried to keep some of it, even though they could have kept some of it, but they didn't. They said that they were giving it all to God, and they basically were lying about it. Look at what Peter says. Ananias, he said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back after it was sold? Was it part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? And then listen to what he says. He says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to who? What's it say? You lied to God. He says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. Why have you lied to God? He calls the Holy Spirit God. It's a pretty telling passage. There's other passages like 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So let me ask you this, guys. If God's house is the temple and your body is God's house and the Holy Spirit lives in you, what does that make the Holy Spirit? If God's house, who lives in God's house? God. And the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you're God's house, that kind of adds up to the Holy Spirit is presented as God. So you've got God the Father is assumed as God, God the Son is presented as God, and then God the Spirit is presented as God. Y'all still tracking with me? Are you completely bored yet, kids? Yes. Excellent. Also honest. I love that. Each one of these three persons is presented as completely and fully God. So here, now you've got two different statements that are made where you've got three persons that are part of the Godhead, the Trinity, this idea of who God is, and you've got each one of them is completely God. Those two statements alone could lead you to make some really dangerous assumptions, dangerous conclusions, because you could conclude at that point that you've got three different individual gods that you follow until you look at the last statement that the Bible makes. And we're only going to look at this one very, very briefly. But here's what the Bible says that kind of makes this whole idea of Trinity necessary. The wrench, there is only one God. This is a concept that's seen all over the Bible. I'm going to give you one passage where you see it, the clearest one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is what is said in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. I mean, this is pretty clear. God is one. There are other passages. I mean, the Ten Commandments tell us to have no other gods than the one true God. There's references all throughout the Old Testament that tell us that there is no other God but the one God. The New Testament tells us there's only one God. You can see that in like 1 Timothy, see it in Romans, you can see it in James. There's one God. And so here you've got three statements that seem to be contradictory. You've got three individual persons, distinct, all different. They're all God, and yet there's only one God. So the question is, how do you make that work? How do you mesh those three things? How do you make that stuff actually work? And that is kind of the crux of the matter. And I would say to you, when you've got difficult things that seem to be contradicting each other, I'm going to give you a principle to live by. Because this is going to happen more often than you want to admit in the Bible. You're going to see things that seem to contradict each other. So what do you do when you've got seemingly contradictory statements? I would argue that you believe all of them. Here's the principle. When faced with seemingly opposing truths, and each very clearly taught in the Bible, it is good to believe each one and just trust that God can work out the seeming inconsistencies. If you got things that don't seem to make sense, and you got one thing that's on this hand that's clear in the Bible, you got another thing in the Bible that's clear, you believe both of them. And just trust that God somehow can make those things make sense, even if you can't completely understand it. And that's why we had to come up with this whole new word, because we've got these three statements that just don't seem to make sense. So we came up with a word, and you know what that word is, kids? Trinity. Trinity. That's what we decided to, because we can't wrap our minds around it. We can't figure it out. And so we came up with this whole concept to say that God is three in one. He's the Father, He's the Son, and He's the Holy Spirit. He's fully God. Each one of them is fully God. And yet they're only one God. He's in perfect relationship with Himself. And it's at this point that we usually start to use some analogies, that we start to say, well, it's kind of like this. But this is where it gets dangerous. Because analogies, if I say that something is like something else, does that mean that it's completely like that? No? So if I say to my wife, like, you're beautiful like a rose, does that mean that she's exactly like a rose? That she, if I grab her arm, I'm going to get pricked? That it's painful? No? Does it mean that she always smells good? Yes, it does. Yes, absolutely. That's what that means. If you use an analogy and you say one thing is like something else, it doesn't mean that it's completely like that. It just means that part of it is like part of this. But unfortunately, when you start to use analogies to talk about the Trinity, it gets really dangerous because you can think that, oh, that means that if I use an analogy that the Trinity is like this particular thing, that means it's completely like that thing. And that's where people have gotten into a whole lot of trouble over the years, because some people see each person of the Trinity as God, but they don't see them as distinct. And so they talk about the idea that God is like, he's like a clover. He's like a three-leaf clover. And this part up here is the Father, and this part up here is the Son, and this part over here is the Spirit. But the problem with that is that God can't be broken into parts. He can't be divided. And if you take this part off, it's not still full. It's not complete. And the Son is completely God. And so you get into all these trouble problems. Like some people like to say that they the different parts of the, there's also somebody that goes to work and is a worker or an employee. And that's great. And that's just, that's unfortunately, there's a problem with that too. Because what that implies is that you can't be all those things at one time. You know, you're not doing all those things. You're doing different things at different times. And so the problem is that you've got passages like the baptism of Jesus where you've got all three of them doing something at the same time, interacting with each other. It's difficult. So I would say to you guys, be really, really careful if you're trying to use analogies, because every single one of them is going to go wrong somewhere. They all get some part of it right, but they all get some part of it wrong too. The good news is, though, that all of that put together teaches me something really important about God. It teaches me something that I am really excited to say. I can't understand God fully. Here's why I think that's a good thing. I don't know if you guys are like me, and when you find a mystery, you want to get to the bottom of it. Y'all like that? I'm like that. I like, if I'm watching a show, I like to try to figure out who the bad guy is. If I'm reading a book, I like to figure out how it's going to end. If I come across some kind of puzzle, I want to put it together. I want to be the one who puts the final piece in. That's how I am. And normally, if I can't figure something out, it frustrates me. It gets me really mad. But with God, here's why it's actually a comforting thing to me. Because it tells me that God is way bigger than me. When I figure out that I can't completely figure God out, that helps me to know that God is way bigger and better than anything that I could ever wrap my mind around. And that, to me, is comforting. Even though it's confusing, it's comforting. So kids, if you want to know why I am okay with this whole mind-boggling Trinity concept, it's because it tells a piece of paper and to come up with a concept of who God is, it would be pretty boring and pretty simple and pretty basic, and it would only go so far. But because God is the one who tells us who he is, not I don't get to tell him who he is, that tells me that he's way better than I could ever imagine. And it should tell you the same thing. So if you're one of those people that doesn't like to be confused, don't hang out with the concept of the Trinity much, because it's confusing. It is. But it's also super comforting. So what I want to do right now is I want to close our time with just a word of prayer, thanking God for being better than we could ever imagine. So let's pray. God, I'm so thankful that you are different than everything else in existence. I'm thankful that because of that difference, you make it really, really difficult for us to completely understand you. I'm thankful for that because it means that you're not like anything else. We can't compare you perfectly to anything else. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful that you have presented yourself to us as you are and not tried to sugarcoat anything or try to make it super simple and so that we think that we can somehow put you in a box. You've shown us who you are and proven to us that we can't put you in a box, that we can't wrap our minds around you. And I'm thankful for that, God. I pray that we would find comfort in that fact and not just great comfort knowing that you are so much bigger and so much better than we could ever have imagined or known. So God, I pray that today as we continue to worship you, I pray that we would worship you for who you are and for how you've shown yourself to be. Three persons, fully God, and only one God. So help us, God, to accept those seemingly contradictory descriptions of you and to worship you because of it. We love you, God. We pray this in the power that you've given us in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.